If you'd like to take up a Bible, we're going to take some time to look at Psalm 2 this morning, and we'll continue to do that next Sunday as well. That's on page 543 of the Church Bibles, and I'll read from that in just a few moments. So we're going to take 2 weeks to look at that psalm under the title, I Am John Johnson, which I hope you'll understand as we consider this. Well, let me take you to the early hours of November 5th. Counter-terrorism forces apprehended a man outside the Houses of Parliament. He answered to the name John Johnson, and he was found to have concealed large quantities of explosives in a cellar beneath the Palace of Westminster. Johnson, 35, from York, was one of five conspirators engaged in an extensive plot led by a 32-year-old man, Robert Catesby, of Warwickshire. John Johnson, I'm sure you'll know, was not arrested last weekend, but on the 5th of November, 1605, and was the name that Guy Fawkes took for himself as he was arrested. It's a sobering tale, isn't it, that we still remember four centuries later. And it reminds us that much modern warfare happens in that way. Not so much nation against nation, but stateless terrorism in the name of a cause. And combated not so much by putting boots on foreign soil, but by intelligence agencies whose successes, when they happen, often go unnoticed. That's one kind of war that we find ourselves faced with today, but we also still find soldiers on battlefields. And as we gather today on Remembrance Sunday, we remember them. I recall a story of my grandfather, Alan Kelly. He was enlisted in his early 20s, and he was quickly captured and spent the vast bulk of the Second World War interred in a prisoner of war camp in Poland. It was an experience he never spoke of in all the years that I knew him, that he never wanted to discuss this with anybody for 50 years after the war until his death when I was a teenager. It left an indelible mark on him. Men and women go to war. They go to war to fight against those who would bring terror and injustice and oppression. And rightly, we fight against those who seek to overthrow good order in this world, don't we? And it's right that we take time to remember their sacrifices, people who die so that we can live. And yet this morning we also have sobering and good news to consider from the Christian faith. As we look at Psalm 2, we find good news to help us understand how this world works, but also deeply examining words. I'm going to read from the first half of Psalm 2, so if you'd like to follow along with me, we'll read verses 1 through 6 on page 543. This is the second psalm, written 3,000 years ago, begins this way. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their chains and throw off their shackles. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. Two things for us to consider as we gather this morning. Firstly, our wrath against his kindness in verses 1 to 3. This is a striking and famous psalm, isn't it, that begins with an acknowledgement in verse 1 of the conspiracy and the plot of the nations of this world. Why do the nations conspire, the peoples plot together? We're told in verse 2 of kings of the earth who rise up and rulers who band together. On a morning like this, as we remember those who've given their lives to bring freedom to others, this psalm offensively implicates all humanity in a deeper global conspiracy. It asks us to look not just at the state of the world around us, but the state of our own hearts. Not just at those who would wage war between nations and within them, but at ourselves. It draws us to those famous words of Alexander Solzhenitsyn. Perhaps you've heard these before. Gradually, he said, it was disclosed to me that the line separating good and evil passes not through states, nor between classes, nor between political parties either, but right through every human heart and through all human hearts. This line shifts inside us. It oscillates with the years, and even within hearts overwhelmed by evil, one small bridgehead of good is retained. And even in the best of all hearts, there remains an unuprooted small corner of evil. This psalm in verses 1 to 3 says that humanity, every last one of us, is charged with conspiracy. It's not the only way that the Bible speaks of sin, but it's one of the ways in which it does. And you might disagree with that. And you might not like that. But may I suggest to you, it's what's happening in this world. It's a description of a world in turmoil, raging against one another and raging against God. Because that's what this says, isn't it? Here's the question for us to begin with. Against whom is this conspiracy? Against whom is the conspiracy? Look with me at verse 2. Here is a conspiracy against the Lord and against his anointed. Against the Lord and his anointed. To translate that a little, that's to say against the Lord and his Christ. In other words, to say, here in this ancient songbook, there is a description of a millennia-long fight by the people of this world against God the Father and against his Son, Jesus Christ. That there is great war in this world, but there is a war against God going on as well. Why? That's my next question as I come to this. Why? Why would we conspire against God? Why would that happen? Well, have a look with me at verse 3. Why do we conspire? It says, let us break off their chains and throw off their shackles. Think of Churchill's famous "We shall fight them on the beaches" speech from 1940. Churchill motivated the nation to war. To fight, well, he gave three reasons in the conclusion of that speech. He said that we should fight because of the strength of Britain's relationship with France. We should fight against the odious apparatus of the enemy. And we should fight because of the menace of tyranny that we face. That motivated Britain to go to war. And there is just war in this world, horrific as it is to consider, motivated by the need to prevent imminent loss of life, by the need to combat evil in this world. Because worse would happen if no action was taken. We should act against those who do such evil things. Some fight for justice, and yet when you consider the conspiracy of Catesby and Fawkes, we've called children to mock it for years, to laugh at them for their conspiracy, for their zeal to oust King James. And we should acknowledge, shouldn't we, on a morning like this in a church service, that the gunpowder plot was religiously motivated violence. It's hard, of course, when you look at the 17th century to separate religion and politics from one another. Catholic fought against Protestant. Evil gets done in the name of God, although it seems that the absence of religion doesn't keep men and women from violence. We're violent creatures and we grasp hold of whatever justification we can find. And here is the motivation in verse 3. For the conspiracy of humanity, let us break their chains and throw off their shackles. Here's the battle cry that sounded from the opening pages of the Bible. Here's the battle cry that echoes in the chamber of every human heart, even today. God is restrictive. He binds us, he restricts our freedom, and so we reject such mean-spirited limitation on our lives. Let God be dethroned, and we will rule ourselves. That's what humanity says, isn't it? How dare God restrict us? How dare he tell us how we should live in this world? And yet how deeply that conflicts with the Bible's description of God's restraints on humanity. Elsewhere in the prophets, his bonds, his chains and shackles are described as bonds of kindness. With the restrictions placed on humanity by one who is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. It's true, what God says, place restriction on humanity. You can't follow God and have your life unchanged. It simply doesn't work. But God's no is that of a loving parent. God's no is the protection that a parent puts upon their infant. God's no is to be considered as tender care and love. And yet we fight and we struggle and we try to establish ourselves in this world. We willfully mistake his kindness for oppression. We foolishly read his care for us as harm. We blindly twist his love and assume that rather than welcoming us into his family, he wants to enslave us and employ us and ruin our lives. And the Psalms and the rest of the Bible together say how blind and how wrong and how foolish we are. That human conspiracy against God is not an evil, it's not a conspiracy against an evil oppressor, but against one whose kindness is unwavering. That we can look at our history and can find that the best of humanity bravely give their lives to overthrow the menace and tyranny and the odious apparatus of the evil one. But the general human condition is one of rebellion against loving kindness. One writer put it this way: to a graceless neck, the yoke of Christ is intolerable, but to the saved sinner, it is easy and light. We may judge ourselves by this: do we love that yoke, or do we wish to cast it from us? I wonder what you think of God's word in your life. Is it restrictive? Is it care? I tell you, I find myself frustrated by God. I look at what life looks like following him and imagine him to be a killjoy, someone who wants to restrain and restrict me, to dare to tell me what I should do, to tell me how my life might best be lived in this world, to look at my life and my money and my time and my talents and my opportunities over which I would like to exercise my freedom. How dare anybody tell me what to do? And some people will do that in an explicit declaration of atheism that says, let us be done with God. And many of us do it implicitly with a practical atheism that just wants to push what God says to the margins of our lives. I've got a 3-year-old who is learning to exercise his will. And though he's hungry, he will reject food so that he can impose his will in the situation. It's absurd. And whether you are 13 or 37 or 83, doesn't that desire to put ourselves on the throne of our lives remain? We boldly assert our independence. We throw off the authority of parents and teachers and supervisors and God so that we can proclaim our individuality and join in with everybody else who rebels against God, ending up looking just like everybody else. And yet, by stark contrast, could it be that to say Jesus is king would be a sweet relief for us, wouldn't it? The question that these first 3 verses of this psalm ask us is, how does he look to you? Do you join with the conspiracy and the rebellion? Do you understand it? Is it the way that you want to live? Or might it be that God's way could be kindness to you? That God's way could be good to you and me? Well, firstly then, our wrath against his kindness. Secondly, though, his wrath expressed in kindness in verses 4 to 6. Consider the state of the world that we find ourselves in. Britain responded in force against the evil of Hitler. Violent justice was issued against the gunpowder plot, hung, drawn, and quartered. We proclaim survival of the fittest in our age, but we know, don't we, deep down in our hearts, the strong shouldn't exploit the weak. Rather, that strength should be used to protect those who are weak. And if people use power to oppress, then they should be stopped, even if it costs us our lives. And the psalmist tells us here that the rebellion of humanity will be in vain. Verse 1, the peoples, they plot in vain. This rebellion will not succeed. The human quest to dethrone God will not work. And it's met, verse 4, we're told this: the one enthroned in heaven laughs, the Lord scoffs at them. The notion of climbing up and sacking heaven, it's absurd. It's ridiculous. There are stories in the beginning of the Bible of men and women building a tower to try and get into heaven and kick God out. It's absurd. And yet, doesn't the thought often fester in the human heart? To do life my way would be better. And heaven mocks. But it goes stronger than that in verse 5, do you notice? Not only does the Lord laugh at this, scoff at them, he rebukes them in his anger. He terrifies them in his wrath. saying? What's an appropriate response to human rebellion? What should be done? Can you imagine King James in 1605 being indifferent to the foiled plot against him? It would have been absurd, wouldn't it, to say, oh, it doesn't matter. I don't really mind that they try to blow up the Houses of Parliament. Or had Britain and its allies sat back apathetically to the advances of Hitler's tyranny, surely that would have been evil, wouldn't it, for us to have done nothing? Or what about the Father of the Lord Jesus in response to the rebellion in human hearts? What should be done? It's quite right, isn't it, that human rebellion against divine kindness should draw out a response. And this psalm says it draws out a terrifying word. A terrifying word. So the question is, what is it that heaven says that is so terrifying? Well, look with me at verse 6. I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. We try to dethrone Jesus in our hearts and in heaven, but heaven's response isn't get in line or obey. It's a declaration. It's a declaration that though we reject his rule, Jesus reigns. That the beloved teacher of Jerusalem, the celebrated good man that all humanity gives some deference to, although we so often want him in our own image, we want our own kind of version of Jesus. Heaven says, Jesus is installed as king. He's the king. He's the one who rules. Well, where does he rule? The psalmist says, on Zion, my holy hill. Where does he rule? What are we to understand by that? Well, the next verse that we'll come to next week declares the sonship of Jesus, his divine sonship. It's repeatedly cited in the New Testament. It's used to refer to Jesus' baptism and his resurrection and his return to heaven. And Psalm 2 is also alluded to in Mark's account of Jesus' death. So much so that we could look at the final chapters of Mark's account and we could describe it as a coronation narrative, one in which Jesus is sneeringly said to be king. Pilate says to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus responds, "You say so." We can understand Jesus' crucifixion as his coronation. Here is the terrifying word of heaven's wrath, that the Christ, the Son, will bear the wrath drawn out by human conspiracy and rebellion. That the Son of God was crucified by our conspiracy. And yet that same crucifixion is simultaneously God's declaration of his terrifying wrath against us and the very greatest expression of his kindness. That somehow, mysteriously, beautifully, wonderfully, in the crucifixion of Jesus, we find the convergence of conspiracy and wrath and kindness together. That God acts in response to human sin. And the question is, does the cross of Jesus make you shudder? Or does it put you at ease? This psalm will tell us that if we are set on rebellion, then we would be terrified when we see what rebellion deserves. But if we could be done with our war against God, then this can be good news that can echo in our hearts. Jesus' crucifixion says, this is what we're due. But Jesus' crucifixion also says, here, I've taken your penalty. I stand in your place. When we look back in history, we find the conspiracy against King James, it led to wrath upon John Johnson. Guy Fawkes and his friends were harshly treated, deservedly so. And yet when we look at the conspiracy against King Jesus, we find that it also leads to wrath. But it leads to wrath upon King Jesus, and pardon offered to rebels. King James couldn't, and surely wouldn't have taken John Johnson's place. You can't imagine, can you, the possibility of the King of England standing himself in John Johnson's place, of having himself hung, drawn, and quartered for the one who rebelled against him. It would not happen. But here is what the Son of Heaven does. He becomes a member of the human race 2,000 years ago precisely for this purpose. Knowing the wrath we deserve, heaven acts in utter kindness to provide for us and at cost to himself. Psalm 2 is an invitation to every John Johnson in the world to look at the true King, to find in him kindness beyond our wildest dreams. It's curious, the name John means something like God has been gracious. And so when Guy Fawkes is arrested and gives the name, I am John Johnson, to those who are seeking him, in effect it is to say, I am the one to whom God has been gracious. The Son of God has been gracious. Not what was coming to him, unfortunately. Guy Fawkes took that alias to avoid trouble, to try and get himself out of the trouble that he was in. But in the case of humanity's rebellion, our deeper rebellion, we are offered the King himself, the one who is all grace, who is God's gift to us. And Christianity doesn't shirk a deep and dark diagnosis of the human condition. We don't pretend that all is as it should be in this world. And we're not given the burden of having to redeem ourselves to make things right. Or rather, the Christian faith says we're beyond being reformed. We are guilty as charged, with no defence save this one. Jesus Christ was crucified for his enemies. We live in a broken world where men and women do much evil to one another. And not without reason, I suppose, we suspect that others will do us harm. And yet here's the opportunity this morning, isn't it? As we remember those who've sacrificed themselves for our freedom, we can also turn our eyes to the King of Heaven. We can see the one who came into our world to give us himself. We'll see more as we conclude this psalm next Sunday. But this morning, would you hear the kindness of God in response to sinful humanity? As the Bible story unfolds, it goes on to say that the kindness of God is intended to lead us to repentance. It's intended to lead us to entrust ourselves to him. There's something beautiful here. That the triune God is not heavy-handed in response to our rebellion. He's not forceful or manipulative. He doesn't wage war against us. No, he lavishes his kindness upon us, so that even now we could put down our weapons and we could hear good news from him. That as we look on his cross, we see something that will terrify those who want to fight their own corner. But also we can find a moment in history, a cross that is unbounded, unrestrained kindness to any rebel who will receive him. Would you stand with me? We're going to pray before we sing. Father, this morning is a moment in our year where we take time to reflect and remember. It's a sober moment as we look at the state of our world. And we see how nations rage against one another. And yet this psalm will not let us simply look at others fighting against one another, but speaks to us to see that we also fight against you, that so much of our fight against one another is the fruit of our fight against you. And so would you help us to understand something of the state of our hearts, to take an honest look at that darkness. But then, Father, would you help us not simply to dwell there, but to look 10 times for every one look at ourselves, to see what you have done, to see the terrifying word that you have spoken in the death of your Son, the one who declares judgment against this world, but also offers us your utter kindness by bearing that wrath for us. Would you help us to be those who don't answer your good news with further rebellion, but rather would receive the offer that you are making to us, that we might lay down the weapons of our sinful war against you, that we might accept that we have been caught by you, and that we might embrace your great kindness to us. In Jesus' name, amen.